Now, as Jesus continues on his trek down to, I should say, biblically up, doesn't matter where you were at in Israel, it's always up to Jerusalem, whether you're north or south, it never mattered. It's always biblically referred to that way as up to Jerusalem. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for that final week and his crucifixion. And so we're a couple of months out. He's taking his time and he's giving the gospel message and he's training his disciples and preparing them for when he would be dead, buried, and then he would rise from the dead. So he's given them all of these instructions. And then he'll ascend into heaven and they will be the forefathers of the church, the founding fathers, I should say. And so he's instructing them. And as he continues to instruct them on the things of God and what the life of a true disciple really looks like, he would use the conduct and the teaching of the Pharisees to contrast things that are acceptable and unacceptable to God. And the Pharisees, sadly to say, were always on the end of unacceptable. And so he had a great model kind of always because they followed him. And so they would come along and then these guys had been teaching and preaching things that were unacceptable to God, contradictory to God's plan, his purposes, and what he had revealed to them in his relationship with Israel. And so he continually is using them as an example for the disciples. And in this particular case, Jesus is continuing this conversation with a large multitude of people. It was huge. It was so big that they were actually crushing each other trying to get to Jesus. It's a mixed multitude. So there's unbelievers mixed with his disciples, with the apostles, and then those that totally oppose Jesus the Christ in every way. The Pharisees that did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. They refused to place their faith in him. Now, in Matthew chapter 12, if you turn there for just a moment, Matthew 12, verse 22, on this occasion, the Pharisees, just prior to this, they had spoken blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And Jesus has this in mind as he gets into this conversation that we're going to see this morning. He's particularly speaking to his disciples in this discourse, but the Pharisees are there, and non-believers and those that have heard the statements of the Pharisees concerning the work of Jesus Christ. They were attributing the miracles and the signs and wonders of Christ, they were attributing that to the work of Satan, of Beelzebub, the head of the demons. And this was blasphemy, to take what God had done through his Spirit and call that the work of Satan. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 22, this is what Jesus had in mind when he begins the discourse today. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw, so he heals him completely and casts out the demon. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now that question was referring to the prophecies that the Messiah would be from the lineage of David, the son of David. So they're saying, they're looking at Jesus, seeing the works that he did, and they who are there witnessing that, amazed, they attribute the power behind the work as being from God, God's Spirit in operation. And so the Pharisees hear these people saying this, giving glory to God, because of what Jesus had done. In verse 23, it says, "And all the multitudes were amazed and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' Now, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" The Pharisees had attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to the power of Satan. This was to speak blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And with this in mind, Jesus begins this particular part of his discourse concerning the Holy Spirit, the relationship between our salvation and the Holy Spirit, the power of God working through the Holy Spirit. And so we need to get a good handle on this morning, because the consequence, the cost of speaking blasphemy from our hearts concerning the Holy Spirit, the consequences are irreversible. So let's go back to Luke chapter 12. I'm going to pick it up right where we left off. Verse 10. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. So before he speaks of the Holy Spirit, he gives in contrast, speaking against the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man was Jesus' favorite moniker for himself. You know that he used that more than any other title for himself. It not only speaks of his humanity, Son of Man, but also it connects him and his identity as the one that was promised by Daniel the prophet in Daniel in chapter 7. Let's turn there for just a moment and understand, why does Jesus call himself Son of Man? And he gives us some information about how we relate with him. And it's in contrast to how we relate with the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus identifies himself as the promised king that Daniel had prophesied his coming by calling himself Son of Man. Daniel 7:13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, which is speaking of God the Father. And they brought him near before him. Then to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So when Jesus says Son of Man, referring to himself, he is making it clear that his claim is he is the promised Messiah. In other words, he's the Son of God, and he's the one that they have been waiting for. But instead of receiving Jesus, because they had many ulterior motives, they reject the work of Jesus Christ and attribute it to the works of Satan. Now, the Bible is clear that Jesus is the only means of salvation. Look at John 14:6. We're going to have a bit of Bible rodeo for a moment or two. John 14:6. Jesus is the only means of salvation. John 14:6, Jesus clearly declares, I am what? Not a way. He's not one of many ways. Not all roads lead to God, as much of the world preaches and teaches. Jesus said, I am the way. Jesus didn't come to point to a way. He is the way. Relationship with Jesus versus religion. He said, I am the way, and I am what? The truth. There is an absolute set of truths, the absolute righteousness that's revealed from heaven in Jesus Christ, his Son. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am what? The life. And then he clarifies this. No one comes to the Father except me. See, it's powerful, isn't it? We realize this is who Jesus is. And then it's so interesting because we see that he is the means of salvation. And as a whole, now there were some, a very few, but a few like Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, there were a few exceptions to this. But most of the Pharisees absolutely rejected Jesus. It wasn't for lack of evidence. It's that they refused to lay down their titles at the feet of Jesus. They refused to humble themselves before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And because of their pompous attitude, because of their hypocrisy, they missed out on having that relationship with Jesus the Christ when he was standing there in their midst. So as a whole, the Pharisees rejected Jesus as the Son of Man. But this act, even though Jesus is the only means of salvation, this act was forgivable. See, why is the act of blaspheming or slandering Jesus, how is that something that's forgivable? Because we have the Holy Spirit who is in operation. So you have God the Father, you have God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And if you were to say today, well, I just reject Jesus, and begin to slander him. Well, he's not the Son of God. He's not the Christ. He's not the only way to God. That can be forgiven because the power of the Holy Spirit is still at work alongside of us, in us, through us. He's still working on us. So one might at some point in their life slander Jesus Christ and say, well, I just don't believe. And might even say some horrible things about Christ. But the point is that there's still hope because the Holy Spirit's job is to convict us of that sin. And as long as the Holy Spirit is in operation and his power is at work, there's always hope for those that have rejected Jesus Christ or who simply deny that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior. If you would take a moment and look at John chapter 7 and verse 3. The brothers of Jesus initially had rejected him, but later, even though they had spoken slander against Jesus, the Son of Man, later they placed their faith in him and they were clearly forgiven. So we can see in Scripture that we can be forgiven for slandering Jesus. John 7, 3, look what the Bible says. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. They're chiding Jesus. They've not placed their faith in him just yet. They said to Jesus, if you do these things, show yourself to the world, man. I added man. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Are you seeing that? His brothers didn't believe. And yet, when we turn down to Acts chapter 1, look there with me quickly. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. No. Get behind me, Satan. Acts chapter 1, 14. After Jesus had risen from the dead, on the day he ascended into heaven, we see that his brothers and his mother are gathered together with the disciples, with the apostles in a room, and they're all gathered together in one accord. The brothers, after seeing Jesus risen from the dead, and maybe at some point they looked at each other and said, we'd have to see him risen from the dead before we'd believe. Well, they saw him risen from the dead. That changed everything. And they became disciples, not just brothers, but disciples. They were forgiven for their non-belief. The Bible says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. His brothers, James and Jude, wrote the New Testament books that bear their name. So not only were they transformed and placed their faith in Jesus after totally renouncing him and not believing in him and chiding him even, but yet they gave their heart to Jesus Christ and God used them in a mighty way. And so we have James and Jude because of that. So to speak against Jesus is not the unforgivable sin. It's not unpardonable because of the power of the Holy Spirit who is still working to convict us and convince us of our sin and our need of a Savior and then to reveal to us that Jesus is that Savior. The only Savior. All of that is the work of the Holy Spirit. So I want you to notice the connection between the work of the Holy Spirit and the means of salvation, Jesus the Christ. They work hand in hand. Have you ever prayed to God for somebody that was unsaved? If you have, raise your hand. Okay, not to shame you if you haven't, but do it. You want to pray for those that are not saved. What do you think happens when you pray for somebody? Lord, save them. What does he do? According to Scripture, he sends God the Holy Spirit alongside of them. You see, Satan and God are very different. God is the creator. Satan is the created. So he doesn't share in the attributes of God. Satan is not everywhere at one time. But the Holy Spirit is, because he's God. God has been revealed in Scripture as one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal in omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. So when you pray for someone to come to know Jesus the Christ, God sends God the Holy Spirit to that person, and the Holy Spirit comes alongside with them and begins working in their heart and working in their mind and revealing and exposing their own sin, that they would want to be saved from the penalty of that, and begins to reveal to them the truth of Jesus Christ, the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the pardoning power of God. All of that has begun to be revealed in us by the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit is alive and well and present and all-powerful, then there is always hope for those that reject Jesus Christ until that last breath. There's always hope this side of heaven. But if you reject Jesus Christ and die, and rejecting the Christ, the Bible says it's appointed once for man to die, and then judgment. There's no further opportunity beyond the veil of death. So prior to the veil of death, prior to dying and meeting God as either your Savior and King or Judge, prior to that, there's always, to the last breath, there's always hope because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus goes on, back in Luke 12:10. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, if you confess and repent. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. But you already know, just in this, what I've just shown you, you know why. You see, it's not forgivable, it's unpardonable to slander the Holy Spirit, to reject the work of the Holy Spirit, because there's no way to get to the Son. And you can't get to the Father without the Son. You can't get to the Son without the Holy Spirit. It's the job of the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin and lead us to Jesus the Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us that unction to turn to Jesus. He's the one that opens our eyes. He opens our heart first, and then he opens our eyes to the truth of God. He is the one that teaches us and reveals these supernatural things to us. If you remember when Jesus Christ was getting ready to go to the cross, he tells his disciples at the Last Supper, I have a lot of things I'd like to teach you right now, but you're not ready. And he said, but I'm going to send a helper, and he's going to teach you all things. He's going to teach you about me, you see. It's the job of the Holy Spirit to instruct, to teach, to open our eyes, to convict us of sin, and convince us that we need a Savior. So if you negate the Holy Spirit, there's no way to receive God's forgiveness. So attacking the Holy Spirit is cutting off the pathway of salvation, because the Holy Spirit leads us down the path to Jesus, and Jesus leads us to the Father. No one comes to the Father except by me. This is why this is an unpardonable sin. Now, I've heard it said over the years, people have asked this question, wait a minute now, I don't think I'm going to go to heaven then, because I have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I've said something against God. I've not believed in the Holy Spirit, that he was more than just in essence a blob, like many false religions teach that claim that they're Christianity. By the way, it's interesting today, the Mormon Church has, and it is a total cult. They completely contradict the written word of God and do it purposefully. They contradict themselves in their own writings. But aside from all that, the Mormon Church has a new agenda, and that is to infiltrate the Christian church and get the Christian church to accept and embrace their cultish teachings as Christianity. They want to be considered as Christian, and nothing about their doctrine could be further from the truth. Everything starts with Jesus, by the way. If you get Jesus wrong, then you get everything else wrong. Because Jesus is either the Son of God, who came in the flesh from heaven for a purpose, that he might deal with the sin issue forever, that he would fulfill what mankind could never do, that he went to this earth from heaven to go to Golgotha, to die upon the cross, to save us from the penalty of our sins. That's his whole mission. And if you get a Jesus that's not God the Son, he's impotent to save. If you get a Jesus that didn't come from heaven and his existence began on this earth, you don't have the Jesus of the Bible. So the Mormon church will just start with that, but they get it wrong. They get Jesus wrong. Jesus is not the brother of Lucifer, as the Mormons claim. But just a point that I think I want to just make, because I've heard recently from several people here in town, the Mormons are on the loose and they're going door to door again. They're going for it. But I meet with all the pastors in the New Mexico region in El Paso every Thursday morning. And we've been talking about what's going on in our different towns. And it's across the board. Everyone is seeing the movement of the Mormon church to make the Christian church embrace them as Christian. And one of the pastors was telling us that there's an event in their town that they're doing. And without talking to the pastor and getting permission from the church, they added their church name and the pastor's name to this event as if they're in agreement with them without permission. They're suing the Mormon church in their town for that, because that is to misrepresent the church, Christianity, and it appears like that pastor's embracing the Mormon church. So I want to tell you, I'm warning you, they're out and they are strong. And what they're trying to do is convince you that that cult is Christianity. They've got Jesus wrong. And it starts there. I could go on all day. You got time? The Holy Spirit convinces us of our need to be saved. And so if you cut out the Holy Spirit, then there's no pathway again to salvation. Now, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it's not just speaking something against the Holy Spirit where you're saying something with words and maybe mentally you're thinking this thought. Blasphemy that's unpardonable is a persistent denial of God the Holy Spirit, a consistent denial of his testimony of Jesus, because that's what his testimony is, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God and he is the Savior of the world. When you deny Jesus, you deny his testimony. And secondly, to deny his power to change, to transform, to pardon, to cleanse of all unrighteousness. We are denying his testimony when we deny him, when we slander against the Holy Spirit. Dr. Norman Geisler defines blasphemy of the Holy Spirit this way: as the final willful rejection of God's grace by attributing the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan, essentially slandering the Spirit's divine testimony of Jesus Christ and ascribing his work to Satan. So it's important to recognize that the essence of the unpardonable sin is the attitude of the heart that underlies the act. So you may merely say something, not really giving any deep thought to it, not really owning it. It's not like, you know, written in granite in your heart. You've not set yourself as a stone against God. But at some point in your life, you just said, I just don't agree. I don't believe in the work of God through his Holy Spirit. I don't believe in the supernatural realm. All the things that a person can say. But it's not until that becomes finite for you and definite, engraved in your heart, persistent denial of the testimony and the power and work of the Holy Spirit. That is the unpardonable sin, because there's no way to turn away. There's no way to turn back. He is the power and the source of God that connects us with God. How are we doing so far? This is an interesting doctrine, because a lot of Christians are really confused about an unpardonable sin. So if you wonder, have you committed the unpardonable sin? Well, I love what Pastor Chuck Smith used to say all the time. If you're worried about losing your salvation, live for Jesus. Love Jesus. Serve Jesus. Commit your heart to Jesus, and you'll be fine. You don't have to worry about it. Stay connected with Christ. Be a man of God. Be a woman of God. It's that simple. If you're worried, get it right. Get your act together. If you're worried, it's not unpardonable. if you still have a conscience, it's saying, I blew it. What is that that's telling you that? That's the Holy Spirit. There's still hope. Now, the Holy Spirit and His work. It's really important for us to see that. The Holy Spirit is God's messenger to men. He's the messenger. He's the one that brings the truth to us. He's a lot of different ways of doing it. He's very creative, I might add. But it is the power of the Holy Spirit that brings the message of God to the heart of man. Look at John chapter 16 and verse 8. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It is His main function to convict a person of sin and the need for Savior. John 16, 8. And I'll wait for you. I love seeing you turning to the Scriptures. Great thing about turning in the Bible is you can then see where it's at and you can take it and share it. John 16, 8. And when He, speaking of the Holy Spirit, has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It's God, the Holy Spirit, who reveals in the hearts of mankind the righteousness of God, the righteous standards of God, and His ultimate sovereign judgment. We sense the judgment of God because the Holy Spirit is speaking to us in our hearts, and you can't get away from the Holy Spirit. There's no place you can go where the Holy Spirit is not. So the Bible says that the function of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, that there are absolute righteous standards of God, and the Holy Spirit convicts us of that. And then the Holy Spirit's job is to convict us of the fact that there is such a thing as a judgment, an ultimate sovereign judgment that every human being will face. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks the truth about Jesus. When you have people that are coming to you and they're bringing you false doctrines about Christ, it's the Holy Spirit that's pricking your heart, that's going, well, there's something weird about that. That doesn't seem to align with what I've seen in the Scripture, what I know of God, what I've experienced with God. Something is weird about that. That's the Holy Spirit who's raising those hairs on the back of your neck. Look at John 14, verse 15. The Holy Spirit of truth comes alongside of us to draw us to Jesus and to teach us the absolute truth of God. John 14, verse 15. Look what Jesus said. If you love Me, keep My commandments. And I'll pray the Father, and He will give you another helper that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. He spoke this to His disciples prior to His resurrection from the dead. After His resurrection from the dead, the Gospel of John tells us clearly that Jesus breathed upon His disciples and they received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But prior to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and He fills us with His Spirit so that we then have the power to then obey His commands and live for Him, be pleasing in His sight. Prior to that, the first experience of the Holy Spirit is that He comes alongside of you. That's the para experience. In the Greek, it's para. And it's where we get the word paraclete or a paralegal, you know. So, you know what a lawyer does? He has a paralegal and he goes into the thousands of books in the library and he does all the research and all the work. Then he brings the information to the lawyer. The Holy Spirit does that for us. He brings us all that information about God and about salvation, about sanctification, about living for Christ. He's the power that gives us the knowledge to understand when something is right and when something is wrong. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus told His disciples, you know Him for He dwells with you. He hadn't even been to the cross yet, and yet the Holy Spirit was already working alongside of His disciples. It's the Holy Spirit that indwells a believer in order to conform the believer's will to the will of God. It's the Holy Spirit working in us that draws us to want to let go of the things of the world and embrace the things of God. That's the power of God working in us. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. It's the Holy Spirit that's working, that's sanctifying us, separating us as unto the Lord from the things of the world. Romans 8:14. Look what the Bible says about our partnership with the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that for as many as are led by the Holy Spirit, these are the sons of God. I think that there are too many Christians today that are confused about the Holy Spirit. They think the Holy Spirit is some neutral essence that's out there, some power that somehow works mysteriously. It's a mystical, religious or spiritual, again, essence. Versus the Holy Spirit of the Bible. The Holy Spirit of the Bible is actually a person who is working with us, has all the attributes of a person, not a human being, but a person, has a personality and a character and a mission and a title. The Holy Spirit is not some mysterious force or spiritual essence. He's a divine individual. And so when we understand that and we understand his job, we seem to know the Father, seem to know the Son, but do we understand the Holy Spirit? We should, because we just read this morning that if you negate the Holy Spirit, it's unpardonable. That's the only teaching, that's the only place in the Bible that talks about an unpardonable sin. It can't be forgiven, and yet it's about the relationship of a human being and God the Holy Spirit. We should know who we're talking about when we're dealing with the one person that if you slander and defy God by slandering the Spirit of God, it's the unpardonable sin. How important then would it be to know who this Holy Spirit is and not get him wrong? Pretty important? What do you think? Yes. You guys are pretty quiet today. You were pretty boisterous before we started teaching. Now, I want to show you a few things about the Holy Spirit so we can kind of understand who we're dealing with. The Holy Spirit possesses the characteristics, qualities, and the attributes and properties of a person. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. The Holy Spirit searches and has knowledge. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. Look what the Bible says. I can still hear the pages turning. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So you see, he's the great paralegal of God. He knows all the treasury of the thoughts and knowledge of the Father, and he reveals that to us. That's his job. He teaches us and enlightens us and instructs us. And he makes that hair stand up on the back of our necks when somebody is promoting something about God that is untrue. It contradicts God's written word. He's the one that puts that in our soul, that red flag that pops up. The Holy Spirit has a mind. Look at Romans 8, 27. Romans 8, verse 27. Romans 8, 27. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. The Spirit has a mind because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. He does what? The Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf to God. What an unbelievable relationship that is. I mean, that's power. We need to understand who we're dealing with. The Holy Spirit is interceding on your behalf and mine. That's who we're dealing with. Not some blob, not some essence. The person of God, the Holy Spirit. And he's at work. And part of his function is when we need to be interceded for, he does it. He's our intercessory prayer partner. God, the Holy Spirit, making intercession for us according to the will of God. Personal pronouns are used in the scripture when dealing with the Holy Spirit, not just again some spiritual essence, but look at John 14 and verse 16. People ask all the time, you know, what's your pronouns? Well, here's God's pronouns here for this Holy Spirit. It's a he or a him, and notice it's not a she. It's not up for grabs. Well, I just think that it would be a she. But that's not what the Bible says. Personal pronouns, he or him, is used in reference to the Holy Spirit 5 times in this passage. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, Jesus said. Now, talking about the helper, it's the Holy Spirit, and he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So why in the world do Christians call the Holy Spirit an it? It. It's a lack of knowledge. And how can you have an intimate relationship with an it? It's he, it's him. It's God the Holy Spirit working with love and compassion and grace and mercy and kindness and goodness. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are co-equal in the characteristics of God. All three, ready to pardon, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness. And they never, ever forsake us. The Holy Spirit is referred to as the Helper. The helper that Jesus, the Christ, was going to send. It literally, again, is that word parakletos in the Greek. He's come to help us. So let's embrace the Holy Spirit and recognize this is a very intimate, personal partnership with God through acknowledging the Holy Spirit and his power at work, receiving all that God has for us because it's transmitted to us via the Holy Spirit indwelling us. God is in us by the Holy Spirit. And so, if one rejects the divine work, the testimony, the teaching of the Holy Spirit, he is negating and neglecting and rejecting the only pathway of salvation. He has no means of understanding the things of God. It's the Holy Spirit that helps us to understand. See, every time that we read the Bible, we should be praying to the Holy Spirit, help me. Help me to understand the Word. All the Word came, according to Scripture, every word in the Bible was God-breathed, every bit of it. And the Scripture says that holy men of God wrote as the Holy Spirit moved them. And so, as we are in the Scripture, we need to align with the Holy Spirit and ask him, open my eyes to wondrous things from your law and teach me and instruct me and grow me. As I'm studying the Word of God, work with me, partner with me, speak to my mind. Let me see things I couldn't see on my own. And you know as well as I do, if you've been studying for a while, reading for a while, you could read the same passage of Scripture 9 times and you could read it 9 times and get something deeper, get something more, something you missed the last time. Because the Holy Spirit's alive and well, and he's teaching us each time we open the Word of God, he's got something more for us this time. Because our circumstances change. The Word doesn't change, but the application can change. Our circumstances can change. So every time we read it, the Holy Spirit speaks something new and fresh into our hearts. So partnering with the Holy Spirit is so important. And you could use this word, it's deathly important to embrace the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, because the consequences is that it is an unpardonable sin to reject and deny the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in us to produce God's righteousness and with us to fulfill God's plans and purposes for our lives. And he works through us to shine a light to a world that is in darkness. Do you see that? See how the Holy Spirit works? We have to be in partnership with the Holy Spirit. And there are some churches and some groups that have so mishandled the teaching in the Scripture of the Holy Spirit to some fanatical charismania where people are rolling around on the floors, barking in the Spirit, holy laughter. You go into the church and the whole congregation is just laughing in the spirit for 1 hour. You can't grow in your knowledge of God and mature as a believer through laughter. But because of the fanaticism and charismania, there's a difference in charisma and charismania. But making it this fanatical thing that we don't see in Scripture, no example of any of that. There's no Scripture that says that a Christian has the ability to slay somebody in the Spirit. I don't see any of that. Slaying people with the Spirit? Actually, we're giving life to people in the Spirit. But what I'm saying to you is that the Holy Spirit has gotten a bad rap. And that churches that believe in the power of the Holy Spirit and His operation and the importance of partnering with Him and the power that He has to change and transform us. Churches that believe this and practice this in a biblical fashion. A lot of these churches have to be silent about the Holy Spirit because they're afraid people will get up and leave. You're talking the Holy Spirit today. But we're not talking about a corrupt version of the Spirit of God. We're talking about the Holy Spirit that we see in the Scripture. And that Holy Spirit is God the Holy Spirit, who is our way, our pathway to the Christ and the Christ to the Father. If you want to be reconciled to God, it will always be by the pathway of receiving the Holy Spirit into our life. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is for every believer. If you would, look at John chapter 7 and verse 37. And by the way, I did realize that I did not read all of 1 Corinthians 2:11. So we're going to have to jump back there for a moment. Can you do it? Let's jump back there, then I'll come back to this. My mind just leaped right over it. This is 1 Corinthians 2:11. And we're talking about how it takes the Holy Spirit to teach us, to help us to understand the things of God fully. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. We need the Holy Spirit to guide us into deeper and fuller knowledge of the things of God, to take us to the place where God wants us, a place of intimacy and deep knowledge of him. Now, if you would, now jump back over to John chapter 14. We have 6 minutes left, actually 10, but we'll cut it down to six. Maybe. Three experiences of the Holy Spirit. Three experiences, according to Scripture, that a person has with the Holy Spirit. Number one, as we spoke about a moment ago, the para experience. The first experience of the Holy Spirit, according to Scripture, is when the Holy Spirit comes alongside and begins to convict us of our sin and our need for a Savior. So in John 14, 15, notice what Jesus says again. If you love me, keep my commandments. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. That's the para experience. He comes alongside to convict, convince, and encourage. The second experience of the Holy Spirit is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Look at John chapter 20 and verse 21. So prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that so important? Think about Simon Peter. Simon Peter, he had the Holy Spirit that came alongside of him. He's with this group that Jesus is talking to at the Last Supper. And he's saying, you know the Holy Spirit. He's come alongside of you. But he's not in you yet. And you remember on that night, Simon Peter denied Jesus 3 times. The Holy Spirit had come alongside of him. He wasn't saved yet. Simon Peter was not saved. The disciples weren't saved yet because the penalty of their sins had not been accomplished upon the cross yet. So the Spirit could come alongside of them but not indwell them until Jesus Christ had risen from the dead and cleansed, made the opportunity and the pathway to cleanse every heart from the penalty of sin. And yet, Simon Peter is a group. In this group, you see in John chapter 20, verse 21, here's the disciples with Jesus after he is resurrected from the dead. Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." First experience, alongside of. Second experience, the indwelling. Now, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and then he seals us, the scripture says, until the day of redemption. So the moment we accept Christ, we will be filled with the Holy Spirit for the purpose of living a life in Christ. He gives us the power to have that relationship with him, to conduct our lives in a way that brings glory to God, that reflects God's nature to the world. That's the indwelling. That's about us and God. But what about us and the people around us? What about us and our sphere of influence? There's one more experience of the Holy Spirit. So prior to the resurrection of Christ, crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the disciples had the alongside of experience. Then Jesus Christ dies on the cross, is buried, resurrects from the dead, and then he's talking to the disciples prior to ascending into heaven. He breathes upon them. They receive the Holy Spirit. They're indwelt now. But then you go over to Acts chapter 1, and it's interesting. They've had the alongside of experience. They've had the indwelling experience. But in Acts 1, verse 4, it's really strange what Jesus says to them. It says, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem." That's wild. They spent 3.5 years with Jesus being taught and trained and prepared to go out to the world and tell them about Jesus, to spread the good news, the gospel of Jesus the Christ. And yet, the day that Jesus ascended into heaven, he looked at his disciples and he said, "Do not leave Jerusalem yet." Yes, you had the alongside of experience. Yes, you are indwelt. But he said, "Don't leave yet." He said, "Wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be," they hadn't yet, "shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit," and he says, "not many days from now." So to people that have the Spirit indwelling them, who have the Spirit come alongside of them, he tells that group of people, you will be having another experience. It's the upon experience, the third experience of the Holy Spirit. It's the epi, the upon experience. Imagine this for a moment, if you would. If you had a glass sitting here, and it's empty, and let's just say that I have a bottle of water that represents the Holy Spirit, and you have an empty glass, that's you, prior to receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I can set the bottle next to the empty glass, and that represents that he's alongside of you, but not in you. He's affecting you, he's next to you, but he's not in you. Then you receive the Holy Spirit, and he indwells you. So now, just pop the top, fill the glass all the way to the very top. You're all the way filled. And now you've been sealed. That area, by the way, that is filled and sealed is the same area that a demon has the ability to possess if you're not saved. Because if you're not saved, you're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He fills that cavern. And a Christian cannot be indwelt by a demon. As some people think they can, impossible. As Jesus said, you would have to kick out the strong, you'd have to kick out the Holy Spirit. You'd have to kick out God to get in there. So we're indwelt, all right? So the glass is full. You might think, well, that's it. The glass is full. But then Jesus tells people with a full glass of the Spirit, he says, there's one more experience. It's the epi experience. So if you take the glass now, it's completely full, and I begin to pour water on top of a full glass, what happens? It overflows. There's one more experience. It's the overflowing of the Holy Spirit. And that's how God affects the people in your sphere of influence. He overflows his Spirit from your body. And now as the Spirit is flowing out of you, it's affecting the people all around you. So it's not just about you and God. that indwelling, but it's about the overflowing of the Holy Spirit so that the people in your life can be affected too. That's our main function. We're vessels for the overflow of the Holy Spirit to a lost world. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." So we had the para, the alongside of. He came alongside. Then we had in the Greek en, the indwelling experience. So alongside of indwelling. But Jesus says he will come upon you. That's epi. Three completely different words, three completely different experiences. And he says, don't go anywhere until you receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You know where we get the word witness from? It's the Greek word martys. Now imagine what word we get from martys. Martyr. He's speaking to his disciples who are going to be martyred for their faith. He says, don't go anywhere yet. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be very rough. In fact, you'll lay down your lives. You'll be witnesses, martyrs to me and to the whole world. And we speak of their martyrdom 2,000 years later, sitting in this very room. So three experiences of the Holy Spirit. I hope that as we come to a close, that you're thinking about the Holy Spirit maybe in a deeper sense than when you walk through the door. I hope that you consider that God loves you so much. You're not on your own. He's alongside of you. He's in you. He's overflowing you. He's working in us. He's changing us. He's transforming us. He's protecting us and preserving us and guiding us and teaching us. That's who the Holy Spirit is. Now, one last scripture, Galatians 5:22. Christian character is the product of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Can you imagine it? And gentleness. And here's the one that's unbelievable. Self-control. We have self-control by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're struggling with self-control, I encourage you, embrace the power that God has given us in the Holy Spirit. Turn to God for that strength that He's promised us that we have. So, when you look at the Holy Spirit and we see His work in us, that's what He produces in us. That's what He produces. Somebody sees some kindness in you, some goodness in you, some grace in you, some mercy in you. What are they seeing? God, the Holy Spirit, in operation in our life. Give Him the glory. See, give Him the praise. Give Him the honor. Because it's God working in us. We are frail. And all of us have our faults. We have chinks in our armor. Every one of us. Perfectly flawed. We need the Holy Spirit. Let's recognize who it is that we are dealing with. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your holy word today. And we pray that by Your Spirit, that You would make us effective witnesses for You, Lord. Grow us, teach us, instruct us, overflow us. We submit fully to Your Spirit, Lord. We want to hold nothing back. We pray this morning that as Your Scripture says that if we confess our sins before You, that You're just and righteous, and that You'll cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And that's by the power of Your Spirit. And we ask this morning, if there's anything in our life that's displeasing to You, Lord, as a husband, as a wife, as a father, as an employer, employee, as a neighbor, Lord, by Your Spirit, reveal it to us and remove it from us. Let us be pleasing in Your sight. You are gracious and holy and perfect. We give You our praise and worship. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. And everyone said, Amen. Jesus loves you. God bless you all.